Hello, this is Joel and
Danielle Young
with For His Glory Ministry. Welcome.
Welcome.
We ask you to join us today, and we're teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ wants to make himself known to you today.
Mm-hmm.
So our ministry is called For His Glory. This is our purpose, to do all that is for His glory. And we wish to bring you to a place where you can see Jesus, because then you're going to love him more dearly, worship him more sincerely, and follow him as you see him more clearly. And we're going to bring you to that place today. We are reading in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verse 24, and Danielle will read the verse. Read with her.
Therefore I said to you that you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins.
That's where we left you last week, and if you notice very carefully that this singular sin of unbelief, going back three verses to 21, develops like a wicked weed into a multitude of sins by the time we get to 24 that Danielle read. Jesus is the speaker, and he's telling all of us that we will die in our sins if we don't believe that he is, I am, God himself. You will die in your sins. It's period. No one has had more influence on the world than Jesus. In 3.5 years of public ministry, he has done more to soften the hearts of humanity, touch the lives of people, and transform this world than all of the religions and philosophies rolled up together. He demands that attention that we would give to someone who's had such great influence. Even if you have not yet believed that he is God and given your life to him, as a rational thinking person, looking at the influence of great leaders and people on the face of the world throughout history, Jesus demands that time and attention by virtue of fact of his resume, what he has done, and who he is to this world. And if you consider his claims strongly, you'll find out that he is exactly who he says he is. And that happens to be more than just a theological point. It's an eternal truth, and for you, it can give you eternal life. So everything's on the table here. So let's go forward. The eternal truth is that God has come into the world and called himself Yeshua, the Lord saves, in Hebrew. We must understand not to believe this puts your own soul in eternal peril. And from the sin of unbelief come all other sins, it follows. So the way out is up. You look up to Jesus, you look up to God himself. You reach for him, you call upon him, you seek him, and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. However, you must search for him with an open, seeking, sincere heart. And you must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is Lord. Nothing less will ever do. If not, or only to believe that he's a good teacher, a healer, a leader, a prophet, you'll still die in your own sins. For if you do not truly believe that Jesus is God, then that is no good. We cannot define him, for he has defined himself. We don't set the rules of the universe, people. God does. God rules the universe. He alone has created. He alone rules. Now, God has graciously extended his right hand and an open and willing heart to all of us. So please, don't harden your heart when you hear his voice. Don't walk away. God wants you to come home to God. He wants you to come home to Yeshua, God himself. God wants you to be saved. He wants to set you free, and he wants you to have a beautiful life. This life with Jesus, people, is the grandest adventure. It'll give you true and real meaning, true and deep understanding, and an eternal destiny with God that can only be realized with God. And that destiny is good, it's grand, and it's growing into something that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That includes you. Now, please with us, turn to John in the New Testament, chapter 8, 58. We're going to continue to examine the truth claims of Jesus Christ, and you'll see they are true, and truth is true all the way through. Danielle will read John 8, 58.
Yeshua answered and said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham became, I am.
Now I'm going to give you another translation from the Jewish New Testament translated by David H. Stern. Thank you, Danielle. Mm-hmm. Yeshua said to them, yes, indeed. Before Abraham came into being, I am. Ani hu, I am. Now in this clause, before Abraham came into being, let's look at this here. There's a wonderful scholar, Leon Morris, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, on page 473. Morris states that whether we translate before Abraham was or was born, the meaning will be came into existence. And in Greek, this is called the aorist tense. So we come into understanding that it's a mode of being which has a definite beginning. Aorist tense in Greek is the fact of the act. Something happened. So you have a mode of being which has a definite beginning is contrasted with one that's eternal. Jesus is showing you the two. Being and eternality. This definite point of being, which is Abraham. Before Abraham came into being, I am. That's the eternal. The I am must have the fullest significance it can bear. It is, as we have already had occasion to notice, that's in verses 24 and 28, in the style of deity. This is quoting the scholar, Morris. When it said, I am, that's the style of deity. Everything has a certain style or signature. That is the style of deity. Jesus Christ is saying, before Abraham came into being, I am, meaning I'm God, very clearly. Did he ever make a claim, as some will come up and as it's happened to me, people will come up and say, Jesus never said that he's God. Well, here's one to make the point. Before Abraham came into being, I am, which is the Anihu of the Hebrew. That means I am. Or ego me, which is just the Greek translation of the same thing. And the I am is a style of deity, period. So he did make that claim. Morris makes another point on his page 474. It should be observed that he says, I am, not I was. It is eternity of being, not simply being, which has lasted throughout several centuries, that the expression indicates. Now, there's another author I like, called Arthur W. Pink. Many people are familiar with Pink's writing. In his exposition on the Gospel of John, page 56, quote, here was the full disclosure of his glory, the affirmation that he was none other than the Eternal One. That's a powerful statement. And here in Texas, a wonderful seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, a very conservative one and a good one, they had produced a two-volume commentary on the Bible. In his second volume, which deals with the New Testament, Edward A. Bloom, on page 306, states about the same verse, I am is a title of deity. So we're starting to get the point that he's saying I'm God, clearly. Then there's a new Jewish commentary by David Stern, and he makes a point on page 183 that this, in John 10:30, that says, I and the Father, we are one, are Yeshua's clear self-pronouncements of his divinity. Later he states it was very clear to the Judeans exactly what Yeshua's claim was. Why? Because they immediately took up stones to try to stone him to death in John 8:59 for blasphemy, claiming to be God and specifically pronouncing God's name as Yeshua had just done was an event punishable by death by anyone other than God himself. Leviticus 24:16 and the Mishnah, the oral law of the Jews, Sanhedrin 7:5. I'll quote the Mishnah part for you. He who blasphemes will be guilty only when he will have fully pronounced the divine name. Jesus made no bones about it. He claimed himself to be God. Now, we're going to go through some more verses, but I'll give you Carson's commentary on this, D.A. Carson. He said that Yeshua brings forth the ego me from John 8:24 and 28. Here, according to Carson, and I agree, there can be no doubts as to the taking of the ego me in the absolute sense. Now, ego me is Greek, and that is Greek to a lot of you, but in Hebrew, To our Jewish brethren and to all who should study the Bible in the original, which is everyone, it's ani hu. What is it? Ani hu. Good. Say it again, Danielle.
Ani hu.
Perfect. Ani hu. Now that title, I am, you're going to hear when we look at several verses in the Tanakh. And Danielle's going to read starting in Isaiah 41, verse 4.
Who has wrought and done it? He who calls the generations from the beginning, I am the first, and I am with the last, I am he.
Now we'll look at several other verses focusing on the I am statement. Jesus says that I am. God himself also says the same, obviously, I am. In the Old Testament, better call it Tanakh, going to Isaiah 43:13.
Yes, from the first, I am he. And there is none that can deliver from my hand. I will work. And who can reverse it?
Now, let's continue. Keep listening for the I am statements of God himself. Isaiah 44:6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of the armies. I am the first, and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God.
Amen. Then we go to Psalm 90, verse 2.
Before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Perfect. Now you hear the fact of the matter that the I am statements are being made by God. Yeshua makes the same statement, I am. There are not two gods, three gods. There's only one God. So everyone understood at the time that he's calling himself God. If he wasn't, they considered it blasphemy and they would stone the person for claiming to be God and uttering the divine name. He did. Why? Because only he who is God can claim to be God and that claim be valid. So again, according to the scholar Carson, Jesus makes a much greater and stronger point, asserting, amen, amen. Now, here's a subtle point. In Hebrew, you'll always see this amen, what? At the beginning or the end of a sentence? At the end.
At the end, yeah.
Sure, at the end. Someone says something and then you say, and they all said,
amen.
Amen. So be it. What happens, though, it should strike you very, very strange if you're sensitive to it. Jesus many times says amen, amen at the beginning of a sentence. Totally un-Hebraic. How could this be, though? He's a Jew, and he's speaking to Jews. He's a rabbi. He's not making a mistake, and he's not setting a new trend. If you study, and I'll give you a little homework, you'll see this also with Jeremiah. It is not the beginning of a sentence, per se. He's saying amen to what has been said by someone right before. So someone says something, and he says, yeah, truly, truly. Not truly, truly, I say to you, someone goes on. But yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. Now I'm going to tell you more. So he is using amen in the pure Hebraic sense as a Jew. He's saying, yes, yes. Amen, amen. What you just said, amen to. I say amen to that. And I say to you, let me take it further. Quick example, when he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. I didn't come to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill in Matthew 5:17. What does that mean? Destroy, fulfill. Those are Hebraic terms that are often wrongly misunderstood, used among rabbis in polemical discussions or argumentation, and those are technical terms, and we don't get it in English. To destroy, no Jew in their right or even wrong mind to a degree could think and would even be possible to destroy one word of what God has spoken. Fulfill, what does that mean? Those two terms really mean when we'd be discussing something, if I felt, Danielle, we're discussing and you said it's something very valid, I'd say you're fulfilling the Torah. Fulfilling, you're correctly interpreting. And if someone else said something and I said, and they said Jesus is not God, and I say, you are destroying. You are misinterpreting what the Word of God says. It's not that they would destroy. That's the problem with English here. We're coming across culture, language, history, time, grammar, and context, and we're missing it. So when he said, I didn't come to destroy, I didn't come to wrongly interpret this. I came to correctly interpret it and give you a deeper meaning. So here, when he says, Amen, Amen, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Amen, Amen is for what was said before, and I enjoin you just to read the verses before. Then he says, now I tell you, before Abraham was, I always exist. I am. I'm God himself. That's quite stunning. So he demonstrates that not only has he seen Abraham, and that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, but he goes even further. I say to you, now I'm going to tell you more. Far beyond what has been said, that I myself am God, I am. Anihu, ego eimi. And ever rightly so, for he is God, God in the flesh, having come to the world for the redemption of mankind, to a restored and right relationship to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, and ever thank you, Lord. And on that, I will rightly say, we will say, Amen.
Amen.
John 10:30 reads,
I and the Father, we are one.
Beautiful. Say it again for everyone slow, because I want to stress something, please.
I and the Father, we are one.
Correct. Now, many of your Bibles will say, I and the Father are one. That's wrong. In the Greek, it's ego kai hapater hen esmen. In the Hebrew, it's ani v'av echad anachnu. I and the Father, we are one. And that very tight grammar destroys two of the early ancient myths and cults. One, that believed that God was one and there wasn't another. So the term we says there's more than one. We means I and at least one other person, one or more. I and the Father, we are one, meant that they were one, not two. And some would try to misconstrue that to say one in purpose. But if you read the text carefully following, you'll find out that they didn't just pick up stones because they were all in agreement. They picked up stones because they said, you blaspheme. You blaspheme. You call yourself God. You make yourself the Son of God. So many times if you read, here's a key for reading the Testament, the New Testament also, any part of the Bible, any of the covenants straight throughout, listen and be sensitive to the reaction of the people who were right there. The locals. They knew the language, the customs, the culture, and they lived in a time, that slice of history. Now, it doesn't always mean that they were always right, so be sensitive to that. They could be wrong too, but get a good grip of their reaction and what they said and the interplay between the two. That's critically important. The term I and the Father, we are one, ego kai hapater hen esmen. The term hen in Greek is neuter, not heis, the masculine, which would then connote one person. So scholar Leon Morris commented, one thing, not one person. Identity is not asserted, but essential unity is. These two belong together. This statement does not go beyond the opening words of the gospel, but stands with them. It's another statement which puts Jesus Christ with God rather than with man. That's quite stunning. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John on page 395, rightly asserts that the term, I and the Father, we are one, certainly suggests more than that Jesus' will was one with the Father's will. Then later, the same author, Carson, asserts, instead, Jesus' will is exhaustively one with his Father's will. Some kind of metaphysical unity is presupposed, even if not articulated. Now we see this also in John 5:19, which states,
therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do from himself anything except what he see the Father doing. For whatever he does, these also the Son likewise does.
Great. This is more than just oneness of will. This is not only doing what God the Father gave one to do, that is saying that everything the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. So no other person in Jewish monotheistic thought would rightly begin to make such a claim, except he alone who could make such a claim, Jesus. And he did so, boldly. Essential unity is self-evidenced, presupposed it, and demanded of interpretively. Now Carson, he quoted another scholar, Linders, in his commentary on page 395, said, quote, "Even from a structural point of view, this verse constitutes a shattering statement." I like that term. This constitutes a shattering statement. The famous Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, volume 5 of his Word Pictures in the New Testament, page 187, that, quote, "This crisp statement is the climax of Christ's claim concerning the relationship between the Father and himself, the Son. I enjoin you to read the following verses in John 10, 31 to 39. In verse 31, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. They accuse him of blasphemy. Now, Jesus then uses an argument. I'm going to quote from a wonderful scholar that many of you might know in Texas, even throughout the country, wrote many books. They should be worldwide. John F. Wolford, in his book, Jesus Christ, Our Lord, on page 38. He quotes, quote, quoting Psalm 82:6, Christ introduces in John 10, 32 to 36, the argument from the less to the greater. If men, as representatives of God, could be called Elohim, which is a Hebrew term for God, if men as representatives of God could be called Elohim, how much more Christ? It's a typical, unquote, it's a typical Jewish style. How much more? You know, if a thief knows how to give good gifts to their son, how much more the Father who loves you? It's just a Hebraic way of speaking that's very much in line and in tune with what the Lord himself is saying. Whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. Obviously, Christ is claiming to be more than a mere representative and is asserting that he is God in the fullest sense. Unquote. Then you go in John 10, 38 to 39. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. John 10, 38 and 39. We see another statement that the Father is in Jesus and that Jesus is in the Father. This following the line of thought demanded by the earlier statement of Jesus that Danielle read earlier, I and the Father, we are one in John 10:30. To the Jews who heard him, it was again evidence to the charge of blasphemy. They sought to arrest him, as in John 10:39. Now let's talk for a moment about this Jesus, who is the central figure of all history. He has demanded that all worship him. Unless he's God, that claim would be idolatrous and false. We would say a false God. There is nothing that a skeptic can bring against the life of Jesus to any avail. His morals, his ethics were of the highest and most pristine nature. If a man were to speak and lie, we cannot call them a good moral teacher because they would be betraying their own morality that they would espouse. The ethics and morality of Jesus are pristine and set the tone for for the world at large. We cannot call him a good teacher or honest unless those words were all true. The claims he has made leave no divide to mix and match except a pure line that says either you believe what he says and accept him as God and all that entails, or else not. Either you have all of Jesus or none of Jesus. He can't be taken in pieces and made into what we want with the life that he's given us there. He is who he says he is, and he will be for you more than all you need. He will always be a step ahead of your needs. He will always be there for your needs, and he'll be there for everything that you need, not everything you want. You have to distinguish between your wants and your needs. Many of you should be thankful you don't get everything you want. Many things we want are based on very poor perceptions of what we truly need. So I want you to be sensitive to the one who knows you best, Jesus, and come closer and meet him today and again next week. And we bid you, Shalom.